All right. Well, it's wonderful. I was saying to Harvey that Cam and all of the staff, all the grown-ups are gone. So let's just have a good time. Make sure y'all let them know that these were broken before I got here, all right? They're trying to pin that on me. All right, they were broken before we got here. Wow, that's neat. Well, take your Bibles and be finding the book of Luke. The book of Luke. And this is good reading over here in the book of Luke, chapter number 15. We are looking at this particular parable. When I was first asked to come, I thought that I'd go through different parables, and I would do one a week. And it just hadn't turned out that way. But this one is freighted with truth. This that we're looking at here in Luke chapter number 15 is freighted with truth for you and for me. Now, the parables, remember, are earthly stories with heavenly meaning. The word parable literally means to cast alongside. And Jesus takes these little homespun stories, these homespun illustrations, to teach a deep and profound truths, the greatest truths that has ever been heard by the ears of man, who were taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of them were done in just these little homespun illustrations that we call parables. And among the parables, this parable that we're looking at in chapter number 15 is perhaps, other than this parable of the Good Samaritan, is the most familiar, all right? This parable that we call the parable of the lost and found. Remember, we tell you that this is a parable that's told in three different parts, I believe. The Bible says in verse number 3 of chapter 15 that Jesus spake this parable, singular, to them. And so he tells his parable, and you remember he talks about the man having 100 sheep. We talked about that a few weeks ago. The man has 100 sheep. He's a shepherd. He loves his sheep. A good shepherd loves his sheep. And he goes out, and one day one of the sheep is missing. Now, a shepherd loves his sheep, and so what does he do? He closes up the other 99, and he goes out, great hazard to himself, risk to himself. And he finds and rescues this lost sheep. And not only was the sheep lost, but remember we said it was dumb. That's why it got lost in the first place, right? It nibbled itself right away from the shepherd somehow, out in the kookaburras, out in the briars, out on the dangerous mountains and highways and byways, just gone. But the shepherd goes and finds him. He rescues this sheep, all right? And he brings him back. And then he says, starting verse number 8, remember this woman, she has 10 pieces of silver, 10 coins, and she loses one. Well, she puts her life, she doesn't say, well, I've only lost one, I've got 9 more, no problem. No, she puts her life on hold, and she searches diligently for the one until she found it. And by the way, that's how long you look for anything, right? Until you find it. And the shepherd looked for that one until he found him. He lays him on his shoulder and brings him back. This woman finds this piece of silver by sweeping the house and lighting a candle. And she finds the piece of silver. She rejoices, and because now that piece of silver is in her hand. Now, the sheep was rescued. The silver was recovered. So we talked about a rescued sheep. We talked about recovered silver. But now, in the last part of this parable, we're talking about these two sons. And the younger son, remember, says to his dad, Dad, you know, I am out of here. I'm tired of the restrictions. I'm tired of the responsibilities. I'm tired of our relationship, basically. I'm tired of this reality. I want a new reality. I want a new life. And so he takes off and he goes off to the far country. And what we're talking about now in this particular part of the parable is the returning son. Returning son. So you had a rescued sheep, a recovered silver, and a returning son. Now, last week, we talked about the selfishness of this rebellious son. How selfish he was. No thought about his dad, no thought about anybody but himself. And we pointed out three things about him. And remember we talked about, now those of you who weren't here, I'm trying to catch you up. And those of you who were here, don't take the night off, all right? Just kind of lean forward. I'll be done in just a minute. But remember, we talked about last week about this boy who walked away from home. We talked about the freedom that he wanted. This boy wanted freedom. Freedom from, again, the restrictions, the responsibility, the relationship, the reality of his life. And he walked away, took his journey into a far country. We made great effort to talk about how the scripture never tells us how far that was. But it was further than he planned on going, right? Because that's the nature of sin. It always takes you further than you plan on going. And then the Bible says, there in the far country, he wasted his substance in riotous living. So he wanted this freedom. He goes out into the far country, doesn't tell us how far it was, doesn't tell us how long he stayed, but we know this. It was longer than he planned on staying, right? Because sin not only takes you further than you planned on going, it always keeps you longer than you planned on staying. And then it talks about this far country, this distant land, a distant and dangerous, difficult place, somewhere far, far away from the Father's house. He goes and he waits. He wants this freedom, but now watch. It doesn't tell us how far it was. It was further than he planned on going. It doesn't tell us how long he stayed, but as long as he planned on staying. And then we said that it doesn't tell us how much he spent out there, but it was more than he planned on paying, because that's the nature of sin in your life and in my life. Sin in general always takes you further than you planned on going, always keeps you longer than you planned on staying, and it always costs you more than you planned on paying. It does not pay. It always costs. But the devil will whisper in your ear, this will pay. How many people he's gotten strung out and gotten people away from God's will and away from things that they know are right and decent, or away from all morality, or away from all decency, or away from all moral rectitude. He's saying, hey, it pays to do this. And as I said before, you can eat the devil's corn, but he'll choke you on the cob, right? He always wiggles the bait, but he always hides the hook. See, the nature of sin is this. It always wears a pretty coat. I mean, it always does. That's the nature. Nobody would go into sin, no matter how slight or how deep. We have our ideas about degrees of sin, but nobody would go into sin if we could see it for what it really was and what it really does. The devil makes sure he always camouflages it so as to keep it from being recognized. See? If sin was as ugly as raw liver, nobody would go near it. But he makes sure that it looks appetizing. See? So we talk about the freedom that he wanted, and we talked about how sometimes our freedom brings us into bondage because we don't know the difference between freedom or liberty and lawlessness. See? So we talked about the freedom that he wanted. We talked about, remember, the fortune that he wasted. What was his fortune? The fortune of time and talent and treasure and testimony. He just squandered it away. A good name just squandered it away. And a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. I'm telling you, it's just good to have a good name, right? And so he squandered it all away. He squandered away a fortune, the freedom he wanted, the fortune he wasted, and then the famine that he weathered. Remember, the scriptures say that after he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land. And isn't that just how it is? You ever notice that? I mean, when you've got money, the banks want to lend you money. Have you ever noticed that? But when your money dries up, it seems like the bank's money dries up too. And you're broke, and you go to the bank and says, I need money. And they say, okay, how much money you got? I mean, we need some collateral. I'm broke. That's why I come to you. But that's how it is, you see. When your money dries up, seems like everybody else's money dries up. And his money dried up, and there arose a mighty famine in the land. There was a loss of resources. I want to say this again, and I know this is a review, but listen, lean forward and listen to this. Resources run out. See? God never intended for us to depend upon resources. Your job is a resource. God is your source, right? Trust in God. And our issues are we don't really want to trust in God. We want to trust in what God gives us. But what God gives us are simply resources. He is the source. I think I gave this illustration before. Most of us, and including the one that's talking, most of us, our tendency is to treat God much like like a car that pulls into a service station. You know, a car pulls into a service station and it needs gas. And we pull into God and we say, okay, God, fill me up. And we get a tank full of gas, and then we drive away from that service station, really never to think about the service station again until we're running low. And then we come back in and say, okay, God, fill me up. And we get a fill up, and then we drive away to live and to go and to live independently until we run low. And then we come back and we say, God, fill me up. And so that's how we sort of treat our relationship with God. And God wants it to be a little bit different. Let me tell you how he wants it to be. In fact, a whole lot different. God doesn't want us to be like this car who comes to get the tank full and then drive off and forget him for another week and a half. God wants us to be kind of like those trolley cars. You ever see those trolley cars who have this little arm that reaches up and there is a power source, a line here, and this little arm is always in connection to that power source, and it motors that vehicle because it's connected to the source all the time. And God wants us to live like that, not like a little independent car running around doing our thing, but with our arms always stretched out to him because he is our source. Don't trust in your resources. Trust only in your source. Let church say amen. He squandered away, and he weathered this famine, and he lost his resources. He had a loss of resources. He also had a loss of reason, because instead of going back to his father, he's homeless, he's shoeless, he's penniless, he's friendless, and instead of going back to his father, he goes deeper into the far country and hires himself out, joins himself with a citizen of that country, who then sends him into the field to feed swine. A good Jewish boy had nothing to do, nothing whatever to do with the hog business. And yet here he is in the pig pen. I said we call it living on hog pen alley. He never planned on this. He never planned on it, see. But he's gone further than he ever planned on going. He never planned on staying this long, but he's staying longer than he ever planned on staying. And now he has a loss of resources, a loss of reason, and a loss of respectability. I want you to read with me now. I'm going to read a little bit of this passage here in chapter number 15 and verse number 11. He said, a certain man had two sons. A younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey to a far country. And there, where? In that far country, that distant land, he wasted his substance in riotous living. This is prodigal living, wasteful living. We pointed out last week that what you waste today, you'll wish to God you had someday, right? I don't care whether that's time, reputation, money, health, strength. Willful waste always leads to woeful want. What you give away today, you wish you had someday. That's just a principle. And so now, he wasted it away in riotous, rambunctious living, squanders it away. And when he had spent all, there come that day, there arose a mighty famine in that land. He began to be in want, literally in need. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Look at verse number 16. It's amazing. And he would fain, this is the King James, I love this. He would fain have filled his belly with the husks, these carob husks, that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Now, a great big door swings on very small hinges. The hinges are comparatively much smaller than the door, but the door swings on small hinges, no matter how great the door is. And here is the hinge verse of this parable, or this particular portion of the parable. Look at it again in verse number 16. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. Now look at these next words. And no man gave unto him. No one gave him anything. Now, would you just listen to me for a minute? And I want to tell you, I'm talking to me always. I've got a finger pointed this way, but I've always got three pointed back to me. And by the way, do you know that the Word of God is for everybody? Sometimes we'll come and we'll sort of listen sort of as a surrogate. We don't, you know, it's really not for me. It's for somebody else. And boy, I wish so-and-so could be here to hear this. Can I tell you that this Word tonight is for you? Do you believe that? The Word of God is for you, and it's from. It kind of reminds me of a story of a lady who went to see a psychiatrist. She had a fried egg on top of her head and two strips of bacon over both ears. And she said to the psychiatrist, yes, I come to talk to you about my brother. Well, you know, you don't need to be talking about your brother if you got a fried egg on your head. But that's how sometimes we think that the word of God is for somebody else. And boy, I sure wish my son could hear this. Why, I wish my brother could hear this. I wish, boy, the story told of an old fella. He was a rascal, worst guy in the church. And the preacher would preach, and after every service, he would come up to the preacher, stick his hand in the preacher's hand face, and say, "Preacher, I got to tell you, you sure told him today." And boy, that get all over that pastor boy, because this guy needed it more than anything. "You sure told him today, preacher." One day, it was a snowstorm. Nobody came to church but the preacher and this one guy. And the preacher thought, "I got him. I got him." Boy, he opened that Bible. He preached on everything he could think about, up one side, down the other side. He preached on everything that moved. If it didn't move, he kicked it, made it move, then he preached about it. At the end of the service, the preacher went and stood by the door like he always did. That old fella sat in the pew for a little while. He got up, got his hat, got his coat, went to the preacher at the door, stuck his hand out, said, "Preacher, I got to give it to you. If they'd have been here, you sure would have told me." So, but this word's for you, all right? This word's for you. Listen. The story changes on those last few words of chapter, of verse number 16. No man gave him anything. Now, we've already talked about, the selfishness of a rebellious son. Now, we want to talk about the sorrow of a repentant son. That's what we're talking about tonight. Fill in your blanks. Our sorrows are the sorrow of a repentant son. And as I said already a couple of times, the story swings on the end of verse number 16. Why? Because that verse says again, no one gave him anything. Now, there's probably not a parent in here, and certainly not a grandparent in here, who does not need to hear this. Because many times we aid and abed maybe our kids or maybe our grandkids in their nonsense, in their rebellion, in their selfishness, because we are always giving unto them. We are always shelling out. Maybe they have done some things that have brought them into jeopardy. But they never sense the weight of it. They never get the gravity of it. They never sense the seriousness of it because there is mom and dad to the rescue. There is Nana and Papa to the rescue. Meemaw, Peepaw to the rescue. And they never feel the weight of their bad decisions. I minister at the county jail, not as much as I once did and really always did. But I would be amazed that I would go out there and the waiting rooms would be full of people. And most times it was women. It would be mamas and grandmamas and aunties and wives and daughters and sisters and girlfriends who are out there putting money on the books. And please, hear me. If you have a son or daughter, somebody's in trouble, certainly there is a ministry that needs to be given to them. But I'm just telling you, I have seen it enough to know that until and unless a person gets to the place where nobody is giving them anything, and then God in heaven can get a clear shot at them. God can get a word in edgewise, because you don't have somebody there softening the blows. You don't have somebody there that's making excuses for them and their failures and their nonsense. If you would just yield the right of way to God and let God, and by the way, he loves them more than you love them. Just let God get at them. And I'm talking to somebody tonight. Well, in fact, I'm talking to everybody. But maybe you're in that place tonight with somebody. And it's your tendency to always shell out. It's your tendency to always be there. It's your tendency. And you think that this is good, this is ministry. I want to tell you, this boy didn't come to God until he came to himself. And he didn't come into himself until he got to the place where nobody gave him anything. You see, notice this. No one gave him anything. And then look at verse number 17. And when he came to himself. You see how the story's changed now. Everything is changed. It's as if between verses 16 and 17, God has had an opportunity to work in his heart and work in his life and cause him to reflect. And God has done what only God can do in the life of a rebel. God has had his way. God has done what man cannot do and what psychiatrists cannot do. God has dealt with the heart of the matter, and the matter of the heart is the heart of the matter. And so he's left alone so that God can deal with him. And by the way, I don't want to get between God and who God's trying to deal with. Can I tell you, that's dangerous real estate. I want to acquiesce. I want to yield the right of way to God. Says God, whether it's my children, whoever it might be, I want to yield the right of way. I don't want to sort of be the surrogate God in somebody's life. You're God. And so I'll allow you to deal with them. And sometimes people have to, as one of my friends coined it this way, people have to become mature in their misery. I mean, sick and tired of being sick and tired. And that's what happens in verse number 16. Nobody gives him anything. And then verse number 17, I love this. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now, the selfishness of a rebellious son. Now we look at the sorrows of a repentant son. Let me just give you three things. You have them down on your sheet. Number one. This boy had to recognize something about his folly. He had to recognize something about his folly. Now you say, preacher, what do you mean there? What happens in verse number 16, nobody gives him anything and he comes to himself. It's almost as if he regains his sanity, really, and our sin and our rebellion is really spiritual insanity. Do you know that? When I stiff arm God, when I say no to God, when God says yes and I say no, do you know that's rebellion? And do you know that that is a spiritual insanity? He has to come to himself. See that? He has to recognize something about his folly. Here's what I mean this, literally. He had to own his junk. Can I tell you this? You will never go any further. I will never go any further than my willingness to own my junk. The oldest game in the world is the blame game. The oldest game in the world is when I blame somebody else for my junk. We Americans in particular have become very, very good at that. It is not my fault. It's the system's fault. It is not my fault. It's my parents' fault. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. It's the blame game. I mean, Adam and Eve, remember when they ate and they became guilty before God, ate us out of house and home. She ate. She gave it to her husband. He did eat. And when God came to talk to them, Adam, where art thou? And they beat it for the bushes. You remember that? And God comes to talk to Adam. Well, God, I knew that I was naked and I heard your voice and I ran and hid. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of that fruit? Well, God, the woman you gave me. He was blaming the woman, and really, in a backhanded sort of way, he was blaming God. Now, God, me and you, we had to hook up. Everything was good till she came. And remember, I didn't ask for her. You gave her to me. He was sort of blaming God. See, he was not owning himself or owning his junk. He passed it on to the woman. The blame game. He blamed the woman. He said, God said to the woman, what have you done? Where the serpent? He blamed the woman. The woman blamed the serpent. And I always say the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. So it had to, that's terrible. But it was, that's the oldest game in the world, the blame game, where it's always somebody else's fault. Someone has said to err is human. Someone else says, and to blame it on somebody else is also human. To err, to mess up, is human. And it is more human to blame somebody else because I messed up. I will never go any farther. Then my willingness, my ability to come to myself and recognize that I am where I am because of my junk. I'm not going to blame my mama. I'm not going to blame my daddy. It's me. It's me. It's me, oh Lord, who's standing in the need of prayer. Own your junk. I see this in the Bible many times. Remember Exodus chapter number 32, Moses is up in the mountain, and Joshua is halfway up and halfway down, but he was up there, Moses up there 40 days, and Aaron was down at the foot of the mountain. They came to Aaron and said, Aaron, up, make us gods. We don't know what happened to Moses. He's been up there for a long time. We need something tangible that we can worship. And you remember how Aaron told him to take off all your earrings, your nose rings, all your bling bling, and bring it, and they put it in the fire, and he fashioned a calf, built it, and then said to the nation of Israel, come, here's your God, worship your God, this is a symbol of your God, come worship. And they got up and they danced around this calf. When Moses is up in the mountain with God, and God says, okay, no, Moses, it's time for you to go. Your people are messing up down there. Moses said, they ain't my people, they're your people. God says, no, they're your people, go on down. And remember, Moses comes down, he and Joshua, they come down, and there they are dancing and having a crazy little party around this calf. Moses was put out. Remember how he threw the tablets down and broke the tablets, and he threw the calf in the water, ground it up, made them drink it. You want it? Drink it. And then he goes to Aaron and he says, basically, Aaron, what is up with this, Aaron? Now, usually I say this. That sounds just like an executive pastor. But that's the executive pastor over here. Aaron, like the assistant pastor that he was, he says, well, you know these people, Moses. You know how they are. See, you see what he was doing? He didn't say, I blew it. I just took some earrings and stuff, threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Just crawled right out of the fire. See, he's lying. And he's blaming the people. See, Saul, the first king of Israel, God told him to deal with the Amalekites, wipe them out. Wipe them out. Saul decides, I'm not going to wipe them all out. I'm going to take Agag, the king, and I'm just going to decide. My decisions trump God's decisions, and so this is what I'm going to do. And when God comes and says, through Samuel, and says to Samuel, says to Saul, Saul, did you do what I said? Yep, I did exactly what the Lord says. And Samuel asked him, by the way, you find this in 1 Samuel chapter number 15. Samuel asked him, well, then, if you have killed them all, what is the bleating of the sheep do I hear in my ear? He's supposed to kill all that. Have you completely done your mission, Saul? Yes, I have. And in the background, Sam says, well, what is that I hear? You know what he says? Well, the people wanted to keep the best of the stuff. So he doesn't want to own it. You see. But David, you know David. David was not a perfect man. 2 Samuel chapter number 12. David failed abysmally. David blew it. Nathan the prophet comes to David. He tells this little parable, gives this little parable about a man who has a little sheep and a little ewe lamb, and he loves him, and a rich neighbor comes, and he, instead of killing one of his sheep, he comes and takes the only little ewe lamb this man has, and he kills his ewe lamb, and this man loves his ewe lamb, and all of that. He takes this man's ewe lamb and kills this man's little lamb to have a party for his friend. And David says, "Man, who did that in my kingdom? You mean to tell me that happened in my kingdom? The man that did that shall surely die." And Nathan said to David, "David, you're the man." And David didn't say, "Well, you know, David didn't blame anybody." You know what David says? "I have sinned. I have sinned." See? David owned his junk. And in fact, you read sometimes Psalm 51. It's good for all of us to read Psalm 51 over and over and over. And David is talking about his sin, his iniquity, his transgression, his wickedness. And he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned. God, I am guilty before you." He recognized his own folly. Can I say this again? I've said it before, I'll say it again. Nobody goes any further than their willingness to deal and to own and to claim their own junk. And God requires it. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You know, Jesus Christ died for sin. He didn't die for mistakes. He did not die for shortcomings. He did not die for misgivings. Jesus died for sin. And we need to learn how to call it what God calls it. The word confess in 1 John 1:9 is the word homologeo. The Greek word homologeo, it literally means to say the same thing. In other words, call it what God calls it. If God calls it a sin, then I call it a sin. I don't call it a mistake if God calls it a sin. I don't call it a weakness if God calls it wickedness. I'm to call it what God calls it. I am to agree with God. I am to own my junk. And if this boy was ever to make it home, he had to come to himself and he had to recognize something about his own folly. What a fool I've been to walk away from my father's house. What a fool I've been to thumb my nose at the goodness of my dad and to break his heart and to walk away and to disgrace his name and to squander. What a fool I've been. And maybe tonight somebody sitting right here in this crowd needs to say, "You know, I've been a fool." Or maybe you're saying, "I'm being a fool. I'm going to squander away a good marriage. I'm being such a fool. I'm about to throw away a good relationship, maybe a friendship. What a fool. I've been acting, you know, angry, and you know, I'm not receptive to anybody coming and trying to get things right with me. I'm mad, and you've turned your back on a friend." Maybe tonight you're in a place where you need to say, "You know, I'm being a fool about this thing. I'm wrong about this thing. I need to get this thing right." Isn't that what? Hey, listen, Bible study is not just to inflate our heads, it's to inflame our hearts. If you come here tonight and all you leave with is an inflated head because you learned this, this, and this, then we've missed it. Bible study is not to inflate our heads, it's to inflame our hearts. When Jesus walked with the men on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus left their presence, he said, "Boy, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us in the way and as he opened unto us the scripture." All true Bible study is about our hearts being inflamed and us doing what we ought to do. So please tonight, don't just come and get your heads filled with a bunch of stuff. Our hearts are to be inflamed and we're to do what's right because of this. Own your junk. He had to recognize something about his folly. The Bible says he came to himself. Now, here's the second thing. Not only did he have to recognize something about his folly, number two, he had to remember something about his father. This boy is in the hog pen, and his stomach is eating his backbone out. You know what I mean? He is starving. And he says, how many hired servants, I love this, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare? You know what he began to do? He began to use his memory. He began to look over his shoulders. He began to look back through the maze in the wake of a wasted and a squandered life. And he began to remember how it used to be. Well, you know, one of the greatest faculties God has given to us is our memory. Can I get a witness? Just memory. Memory. In fact, every time we come to the Lord's table on Sundays, we come with the idea that this we are doing in remembrance of him. Remembrance. One of your greatest faculties is your memory. You know what our problem is, though, so often? And it's true. We will forget what we ought to remember, and then we remember all the junk we ought to forget. Isn't that true? I'm talking about me now. Y'all just listen in. We forget what's important. We forget what's right. We forget these things. But every little offense, everything we think somebody has done or said, maybe every foul joke, we remember the junk we really ought to forget, but boy, how easily we forget what we ought to remember. This boy had to recognize something about his folly, but he had to remember something about his father. And he's there, he's in the hog pen, and he is hungry. Not hungry, hungry. I can imagine he says, man, it's about 5 o'clock. Boy, I know what they're doing at my daddy's house right now. These boys are eating. I bet mama cooked some of those big old nice biscuits and that gravy and the pork chop. Well, not pork chops, they're Jewish. this beef stew and lamb chops. This boy got to remembering the blessings of home. He got to remembering how it used to be. I say this to couples all the time, and I've been married for 32 years, and it's so easy for us to forget what we ought to remember. But you know, your memory is God's given that to you. That's a wonderful gift if you have it. Remember how it used to be. Remember how it can be. Remember how it should be. Remember how it would be if you would allow it to be that way. Remember. Now, don't forget, hey, listen, if you have moved away from God and your life is cold, maybe it's dried up and and there's no excitement, remember how it used to be. Look over here. In fact, turn over to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter number 3. God says this to the church of Ephesus. This first church, you know, he addresses 7 churches in the book of Revelation. And I want you to look over there. Use your Bible. It's okay. It's Bible study. And he says this, in verse number, we're in Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter number 3. And unto the angel of the church in, I'm sorry, chapter number 2, verse number 1. And unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. See, boy, it's good that God knows. And you need to know that God knows. You need to remember that God knows. He says, I know your works. I know your labor. Your labor is not in vain. I know your patience, how you persevere. I know how you can't bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake. You have labored and have not fainted. And then notice what he says. He says, I've got a lot of good things. He commends them. Then he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now notice what he said. He didn't say you lost your first love. I hear people talking about, well, I just lost love. You don't lose love. You just leave it. It's a decision. Love is a decision. You decide to love and you decide to leave love. Notice, you have left Your first love is like a divorce, a spiritual divorce. You just walked off. Notice what he says. Verse number 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. You see what he says to this church? He's saying to every church. And what he's saying to this church, he's saying to every believer. When you have drifted away and you have left where you ought to be, you need to remember from whence you have fallen. You need to remember where you were. You need to think about that. Bring your memory to bear. Remember what it is and repent. Remember now, remember, this whole parable is about the repentance of a sinner. Jesus said, just like the shepherd finds his sheep and he rejoices because he found his sheep, so there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that what? Repents. Just like the woman who loses her piece of silver, she recovers that piece of silver and she rejoices, calls her friends with her, and they rejoice. He said, just like that, there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. This is a parable about the lost and the found. And in the middle of this sermon, in the middle of this parable, it's this concept of repentance. It's the eggs in the cake. You know, it holds it together. This is what it's about. And so notice, he had to recognize something about his folly, own his junk. He had to remember something about his father. How many house servants of my father have bread enough and to spare? In the house of God, in the economy of God, in the grace of God, I am so glad, and I've lived long enough to know, you know, God doesn't just ration out grace. There's grace enough and to spare. Have you found that out? In fact, the Bible says where sin abounds, grace what? That's much more. It abounds much more. If sin runs, grace will outrun it. If sin jumps, grace will outjump it. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And I'm so glad that in the house of God there's bread enough and to spare. And there's grace enough and to spare. Do you believe that? You know that God's very throne is a throne of grace. Many of us have the idea of God as being, you know, some distant deity on a throne with lightning bolts coming out of his fingernails. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:12 or 4:16 that God's throne is a throne of grace. God is a God of grace. See? There's grace enough and to spare. There's love enough and to spare. There's mercy enough and to spare. And thank God this boy began to remember something about his father. And in remembering this, I believe with all my heart, this boy knew he could go home. He knew he could go home. Now, he'd have old snot-nosed brother back over there he'd have to deal with, but he knew his father. He began to remember the grace and the mercy and the love and the forgiveness of his father. He had to remember that, see. Notice this. He had to recognize something about his folly. He had to remember something about his father. But then watch. Lastly, he had to resolve something about his future. You know what repentance is? Repentance is more, let me give you three words, okay? And all of these make up repentance, but you need all of them. Repentance is more than just a mental thing. Repentance is more than regret. Write that word down, regret. You know, regret, I think we've talked about this before, but write it down. Regret is when I, in my mind, know that what I did is wrong, and in my mind, I know it was wrong, and I regret that I did it. I regret. There's not a person in here who's listening to me, who's looking at me, who hadn't had regret. You know what most often regret is? It's foresight that happened too late. You know, if we'd had foresight, we wouldn't have. The Bible says that the prudent foresees the evil, and he hides himself. But the simple pass on and are punished. Just a lack of foresight gets you in trouble. See? Regret is foresight that happened too late. But regret is when in my mind I know this is wrong, I did wrong, and it's costing me, And in my mind, I know I should not have done it. And that's regret. But that's not repentance. A lot of times people have regret, but they never repent. Don't get regret confused with repentance. See, this parable is about repentance. God wants repentance in our lives. Repentance. The word means a change of mind that will necessarily lead to a change of actions. Because what I think determines how I live. Metanoia. Noia is for the mind. Meta means to change. A change of mind. When I change my mind about myself, about my sin, about my Savior. But now watch, it is more than just a mental thing. It is more than just regret. There's a second layer. A second layer. And that second layer is not just mental, but emotional. Not just regret, but remorse. Remorse is, I did what was wrong, I regret that I did it, and I feel badly that I did it. I feel badly that I did it. And this is an emotional thing. It's not just in my mind and I've got it calculated, but I'm untouched by it, I'm unfeeling by it. No. This involves my emotion. But you know what? That's still not repentance. A lot of times people know they did wrong and then they feel badly, but they don't feel badly necessarily because of the sin. And I've been there in my life. I don't feel badly because of the sin necessarily. I feel bad because of the repercussions of it. I feel badly because I got caught in it. I feel badly because of the hardship it's brought me, the way of the transgressor. It's hard. It always is. But there is regret. There is remorse. But the third thing is the word I've already used, and that is resolve. It's not just intellectual. It's not just emotional. It's volitional. Repentance is a volitional thing. It is when I make up my mind that I am turning from this sin. You see, it's not enough to know you did wrong. It's not enough to feel badly because you did wrong. You have to decide something. You have to resolve something. This boy says, I will. That's the volition. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. I have blown it, Dad. And by the way, notice this. He says, I will arise and go to my father. He didn't just say, I will arise and go home. No, I will arise and go to my father because it was against my father that I sinned. The idea is go and get it right with the person that you sinned against. And our sins are against, are y'all out there? Our sins are against God. So this boy not only had regret, he had remorse, he had resolve. He says, I am going home. I will arise. And then verse number 19 says, and he arose. He didn't just sit around talking about it. He resolved something about his future. He said, I am not going to live like this another day. I am not going to live out here with the billy goats in the back alleys of life. I am going home to my father. See, he had to resolve that. Now, I'm not going to go there, but look at 2 Corinthians. Not now, just write this verse down. 2 Corinthians chapter number 7 and verse number 10. It talks about two kinds of sorrow. It talks about two kinds of sorrow. It talks about, watch this, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And Paul says that godly sorrow works life, but worldly sorrow works death. The question is, what is godly sorrow? Godly sorrow is regret, remorse, and resolve. Not just I did it, not just I feel badly that I did it, but I resolved to do something differently. I changed my mind. I'm going in a different direction. That is godly sorrow. And Paul congratulated them, not because they had sorrow, but because they had godly sorrow. And it caused them to act. It caused them to change the direction. It caused them to do something differently. They had been doing something wrong. Now they're going to do what's right because they had godly sorrow. What is worldly sorrow? Oh, I feel badly, maybe crying, maybe tears, and it looks so sincere, but nothing ever changes. Nothing ever changes. And you know what that leads to? Death, because that is not repentance. Repentance is when I take God's side against myself, and I am preaching to myself. And repentance is not a been there, done that kind of a thing. Repentance is a way of life for the believer. When I sense that I've moved away from the Father's home and the Father's heart, and I'm in the distant land, maybe in words, maybe in thoughts, maybe in deeds, maybe in my imagination, maybe in my attitude and my disposition, and I repent and say, God, I turn my face back to you. So now we've got 2 points down in this story. The selfishness of this rebellious boy. The sorrow of this repentant boy. But thank God he knew he could go home. And I love this part because next week he goes home. And I say to every single person here tonight, I don't know how far away you are, but God's throne is a throne of grace, and we can all go boldly to the throne of grace. And we can obtain mercy, and we can all find grace to help us in our time of need. No matter how bad you've blown it, you can come to God. God desires it, and God requires it. The devil wants us to run from who we ought to run to, and run to who we ought to run from. Don't run from God, run to God. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, tonight, we're thankful that your word is true. Lord, sometimes we read your word and we say like the apostles, this is a hard saying. Who can bear it? But God, you said if we continue in your word, we will be your disciples. Indeed, we will know the truth. That truth will make us free. So help us, dear God, to adhere to your word. Be faithful and true to what you have said to us. Lord, for any man, woman, or boy, or girl in this place who's somewhere in the far country, maybe their bodies are in the house, but their hearts are in a far and distant land. We pray, dear God, that just as the sheep is rescued and the corn is recovered, that there would be a child that returned. They would turn to you from their sin and rebellion and receive your welcome. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.